of God. I'll be reading this morning from Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about the words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which has been handed down to us throughout the generations. We pray that you would condescend to our weakness this morning and open our eyes to your truth contained within. May your spirit wield this word and pierce our hearts that would be changed. We ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Discouraged, and I mean really been discouraged, discouraged about life, discouraged about relationships, discouraged about your job, discouraged that things aren't progressing the way you planned for this particular station of life. If you've ever been discouraged, you know that being discouraged is a very lonely place to be. And if you're a Christian and you have had times of discouragement, you will know that it is an extremely lonely place to be, because so many, like Job's friends in the book of Job, so many of our friends, like his friends, have a very narrow view of discouragement. And so it's very common in the Christian church for our friends to respond to us out of hearts that are sincere but very narrow in their understanding, with words like, "Man, you need to repent. You just need to trust God." Or maybe more negatively, "It's not right for you to be discouraged. You're breaking the rules. You can't do this thing." Pastors can become discouraged. Sometimes it's due to nothing more than their own pride. Pride is a very real means by which we find ourselves discouraged. Sin is a pride of our hearts, but it's often a factor in a pastor's discouragement. It's easy to forget that ministry is chiefly about the development and the expansion of the glory of God, and it's very easy in any kind of ministry to begin to think that God owes us a particular kind of grace and a particular kind of fruitfulness. So it's very easy to become discouraged because of our own prideful hearts. There's other reasons, too, that pastors can become discouraged. They can become discouraged because there's seemingly endless cycles of conflict within the body. Sometimes there's just a disappointment with people coming and going and friendships developing and then friendships being distanced. There's oftentimes inappropriate expectations of people or inappropriate expectations of a particular program within the church that leads to discouragement when it doesn't end up exactly like you planned. But discouragement isn't just the problem of the pastors. Discouragement is something that all of us can be taken by. Discouragement seems to be a kind of numbness of the soul and a cloudiness of vision for what God is doing or what I'm supposed to be doing. It just makes everything a little bit unclear and uncertain and a little bit gray. That's what discouragement does. It's a mysterious kind of numbness to the soul. It just makes you apathetic. I just don't think I care. A person who does care all of a sudden doesn't care, and that's this cloud. There's a false idea among Christians that if we were just trusting God and seeking to be faithful to God, that you would never have this kind of crushing darkness visit you. But then it happens. And when it happens and you thought that it would never happen, you become very perplexed and bewildered and discouraged. Sometimes unrecoverably discouraged. When discouragement comes, we're tempted to forget that God is God and that God is good. It doesn't matter how long you've taught those truths. It doesn't matter how much you have proclaimed them and what kinds of capacities you have filled and taught those truths. When discouragement comes, every one of us are capable of succumbing to those thoughts that God isn't enough and He hasn't given enough. And that will lead to great discouragement. And when the discouragement comes, when the bottom really falls out, there's a lot of good that God brings, but none of it is the kind that we like. I mean, when the bottom really falls out, we learn a lot about what we really love. We learn a ton about what we really believe. We learn a ton about who we really are. And it's only there that you begin to see what is really the treasure of your heart. This morning's text, I think, gives us a very interesting and, I think, unusual glimpse into the life of the Apostle Paul. He was a man of incredible gifts, and he's a man of unusual perseverance, unusual commitments, an unusual resolve to preach the gospel. If you read through the New Testament and you've seen and heard, read the letters of the Apostle Paul, as we've seen him in Acts, now for 17 full chapters on the first missionary journey, and now almost to the end of the second missionary journey, you have to be struck by this guy's resolve. That even when he was in prison, he was singing songs in the middle of the night. And we see him in various contexts, standing boldly and courageously before the Athenians, before the philosophers of the age, calling them to consider the unknown God and the one true God of whom they will stand in judgment. And he looks like Elijah standing on Mount Carmel challenging the prophets of Baal to a duel. And there he stands with great boldness. And then just like the prophet Elijah, who when you turn the page from that episode, he's alone and isolated and he feels rejected and discouraged. I think something like that is happening here. The Apostle Paul in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, he's in the city of Corinth, and I think there's a discouragement that comes upon him that is unusual, but it is helpful. It's helpful. He has an amazing resolve. He says some amazing things that makes me wonder, what in the world is wrong with me? And yet here's a place where the Apostle Paul actually looks human. And I like that the Bible tells us that. In our text this morning, I think there's reason to believe that there's something different than the usual for Paul, the powerful Paul, the man with an indefatigable. How do you say that word? That was it. I did get there. All the syllables were out. It's on record. I'm not going to say it again. Tireless. How's that? A tireless commitment to the gospel. You know, in Acts chapter 20, when he's standing before the elders of Ephesus, rather, and he says, I only have this one goal in mind, that I may finish the course and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's the only thing he cares about. And he prefaces those remarks by saying, I consider my life worth nothing to me. And I read that, and I think this guy is just a disciple, just like me. He's just a person, just like me. He's just the same guy as I am who understands the words of the Lord that said, if you want to be a disciple, you will pick up your cross daily and follow me. But when I read about the Apostle Paul, he seems to do that with so much more vigor than I do. But here in chapter 18, I think we get something more than that from the Apostle Paul. I think he's in Corinth, and I think he's discouraged, and I think there's something beautiful about the way God comes to him and encourages this son of the gospel. He's in Corinth, and I think the apostle is weak and probably discouraged, but it's there that the Lord becomes his strength and his confidence. And you ask me, well, why do I think that? Well, I'll tell you I think that because 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3 tells us that he came to Corinth in weakness and fear and trembling. We'll get that in a minute. But I also think there's something about Corinth itself that would be very discouraging. Consider Corinth. In around 51 or so AD, the supposed time that Paul was probably there, Corinth was a city that would discourage anyone who had the slightest sense of decency. It was a thoroughly vast and teeming immoral city. If Athens represents the sins of the mind and the intellect of the ancient world, Corinth exemplifies the corruption of the flesh. Corinth had a deservedly proverbial reputation for sexual sin. Behind the city, about 2,000 feet above sea level, rose on the rocky cliffs above it, a place called the Acro-Corinth. It's a flat summit upon which the temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love, was erected. And there, 2,000 female slaves served her and roamed the cities at night as prostitutes. The sexual promiscuity of Corinth was proverbial. In the first century, the word Corinthiazomai meant to practice immorality. And again, Corinthiastis was a synonym for a harlot. Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Corinth was associated with everyone's mind with immorality. And there was plenty to be intimidating about entering a city with the message of repentance and faith. Paul was not a superhero. Writing to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he said, when I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. 1 Corinthians 2, 3. Now, no one knows the exact cause of his weakness. No one knows the exact cause of his fear and trembling. It could have been a number of things. It could have been a general sense of inadequacy because of the task before him. This was a people very set in their ways. Could have been his own vulnerability to persecution. Could have. Could have been a lack of support since Silas and Timothy were no longer with him. Feelings of aloneness in the great and dangerous work before him. All of this could be true. There could be parts of all of these things. There could be other things that we haven't considered. I don't know the reason. I only know that he says, I came to you weak and fearful and trembling. Surely, if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that pride and immorality were a central part of the Corinthian people, and that is intimidating to a minister of the gospel, since the cross always comes as a collision to those things, pride and immorality. And Paul was a man of very specific convictions, and we already know of him that it was those specific convictions were not going to allow him to preach some general gospel. No, like Martin Luther, Paul was going to make those things, their pride and immorality, the very target of the gospel that he was going to preach. Like Luther himself, he says this of his own generation. He said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, then I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ." Because he says, where the battle rages in any generation, there the loyalty of the servant is proved. And to be steady on all the battle fronts is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. See, what Martin Luther is saying is that if the minister of the gospel comes into his own generation and he preaches wonderfully about all of the sins that a person could commit, except precisely those that are taking his own generation captive, he is not confessing Christ, regardless of how loud and eloquent he may be professing him. That he can be sure and accurate on every other front. But it is flight and disgrace if he preaches a general gospel when a specific one is called for. Now that's easier said than done. And when you go into a city like Corinth, it's quite intimidating to bring the gospel to those people at that time in that way, knowing that the very essence of their culture is out of line and out of gear, out of harmony with the gospel that he's going to preach. So apart from his deep convictions, Corinth was an intimidating city. And apparently Paul was feeling the weakness. He felt the fear. He felt the trembling. And in spite of his resolve to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified, this was not an easy ministry task. I love that because it just made Paul human to me. He's a real person, a real guy, an exceptional call. Yes. Exceptional gifts. Yes. But my friends, he is not the Savior. He's weak just like us, fragile just like us, frail just like us. And the Lord comes and ministers to him in ways that should encourage us as well. I think there's three scenes here in chapter 18 that we ought to look to in the ways that God is expressing love and encouragement to his servant. Let's look at them. First, there's this issue of friends. Friends. He found a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. That's verse 1. Now the Jews had recently been kicked out of Rome by Claudius the emperor because some Jews were raising kind of a social fuss. And so he kicks them all out. Easy. Just out they go. Trump probably loves Claudius. Simple solutions to big problems. Out they go. And these two Jews just happen to end up in Corinth providentially, at the same time that Paul was needing some encouragement. And so they enter the city, and Paul, it tells us that Paul found them. And they were tent makers, just like Paul, which probably means that they were workers of leather and made things out of leather works, is probably what that word means. But Paul was ministering to a Jewish community. Now he had some Jewish friends in Corinth who provided for him some sense of comfort and some sense of stability and togetherness. And he enjoyed the sweet comfort that came from Aquila and Priscilla and probably lived with them and worked with them and gained a great deal of encouragement while he ministered to the Jews Sabbath by Sabbath. Every Saturday he was going into the synagogue and there he was trying to persuade these Jews to believe. He lived with them. He worked with them. He found a great deal of support from them. He was encouraged by them. And the Bible tells us that the work of the gospel was advanced both in Corinth and in Ephesus because of this married team. It is perhaps one of the most overlooked and underappreciated gifts of God that we have friendships in this life. A man without friends faces life completely alone. And Paul enters this city alone, but he quickly finds a couple of friends who not only share the same occupation and the same home, but also share Christ together. It's the sweetest form of fellowship that we share Christ together. Fellowship is not defined as simply spending time together. It's spending time sharing Christ together. And this is what was suddenly brought to Paul, who previously had been alone. What a gift these friends are to him. At that moment, at that time, he desperately needed them. And there are many people who simply live life needing a friend. They don't need a pastor. They need a friend. We often find that people need a small group, which is the same thing. They simply need some friends. They don't need a series of pastoral counseling visits. They don't need to set up times every week for the next 6 months. They just simply need some friends, some people who know them, who know their soul, who understand their fear, who get the problems associated with their own life, because all of us have them. They're just unique to our own selves. Oh, but what a joy it is, what a blessing it is to have a friend. Friends are the kinds of things that people fail to appreciate, and yet they are precious. Having friends, being a friend, is a blessing from the Lord. It's an encouragement to both parties. And God encourages Paul first by bringing some friends into his life. This is interesting to people who are discouraged because they just lack the energy to connect with people. And yet what God brings Paul in the midst of his discouragement are people. Are people. They're part of the way that God is loving him. And it's how God loves us. Secondly, he not only brings friends into his life, but he also brings some partners, ministry partners. It is super easy to become discouraged when there's no fruit to your labors. Parents know something about this. I know I've talked to enough parents, and I've been a parent long enough to know that when you set your focus very clearly on a couple of behavioral problems in your children, in your home, and you set your task, I'm going to educate on this, I'm going to be very consistent on this. We had, when the children were little, we had what we called the reign of terror. Reign of terror worked. Reign of terror is a time where there's no compromises, there's no other things. If you do this, this happens to you every single time. And if you do it again on the way out the door, then the same thing happens again. A reign of terror just simply says, okay, we've been lax, but we're not going to be lax anymore. Sorry about that, but here's your warning. And then we bring everything back into line. But when there's no fruit to that constant education, the thing that you've really focused in, it becomes frustrating for parents. I mean, we know that the Bible says, don't spare the rod or you spoil the child. You'll be participant of sending your children to hell. And yet, at the same time, you get so exasperated, you wonder whether the Bible's actually real. I know something about fruitfulness in the midst of labors, and some of you know as well. You keep instructing on the same topic day after day, and it's like they don't understand English. Can't be too hard on them. I suppose that God is looking down from heaven saying, exactly. But when Paul's minister partners arrived, things changed. God not only loves Paul by sending him friends, he also loves Paul by bringing him partners, people to help him go forward in this ministry. And things changed when Silas and Timothy came. It's difficult to be certain in the Greek text whether Paul was already occupied with the word when these men came, or after they came, then he wholly committed himself to the word. It's difficult to know which. I kind of take and lean towards the latter. That is that when Silas and Timothy came, then Paul was free because they were working to provide for him. Then he was free to be more deliberate about the ministry of the word, because it's then that trouble started. Then he was just ministering to the Jew every 7 days, but now all of a sudden he's there and he's occupied with the word, and now he's causing a fuss. It could be that Silas and Timothy brought an offering from Macedonia. We know they did that at some time. Perhaps this is that time. Or maybe they're just laboring and he's laboring in the word. I don't know, and I wouldn't be pig-headed about it. But it seems to me that when these men came, things began to change in the ministry of Paul. His ministry among the Jews had been pretty fruitless. The only thing that he got after persuading them and reasoning with them and preaching and teaching was a bunch of opposition and reviling. That's verse 6. But then he gained a sense of confidence in this fruitlessness, and he says to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." He got frustrated with their opposition, and there were other people in the city that he could go speak to. And so turning his attention away from the Jews in the synagogue and towards the Gentiles, his ministry went from fruitlessness to fruitfulness very quickly. And it happened because there were some ministry partners there, not only to give confidence, but also opportunity. And that had to be encouraging. So encouraging that he was able to stand in the midst of them and saying, "You know what? I'm not going to waste my time here. I'm not casting my pearls before swine. I'm going to go somewhere where they want to hear." It's a fascinating sentence. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, particularly the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 33, there is a paragraph that speaks very similar language to what we're seeing here. It's the paragraph in terms of speaking of the watchman. God is speaking to his people, and he's saying, you know, when you hire a person, a man, to stand in the gate to be a watchman, there's certain expectations of the watchman, and there's certain expectations of those that he's watching for. In chapter 33, the text says, "And if the watchman sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows his trumpet, and he warns the people, saying, 'This is what I see,' the Lord said, 'Then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. Because he heard the sound of the trumpet, and he did not take warning, and his blood is upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life.'" And Paul is putting himself right there in the place of the watchman, and he's simply saying, I'm not feeling guilty at all. The blood be upon your own heads. I've given you the message of life, and you've rejected it. Your blood be upon your head. Because if the message that I'm preaching is true, and if it's going to happen, what I'm telling you is going to happen, you are responsible for your own lack of discernment and hearing. And that's what he's saying. So Paul turns his attention away from them and towards another group. It doesn't mean he threw out all of his hope to the Jews. As soon as he goes to Ephesus, he goes right back into the synagogue, which is always his habit. But here in Corinth, he's given some encouragement. And he says, I'm not going to continue to talk to you who won't even listen. I'm turning my attention to a place, and he becomes very fruitful. If it were not for the ministry partners coming alongside of him, and he continued to minister in isolation, perhaps the gospel never would have gone to the Gentiles at all. But instead, the fruitless days spent declaring the gospel to the Jews came to an end, and Paul goes to the Gentiles, and now he becomes fruitful in ministry to the Gentiles and to the Jews both. Amazing. It tells us that his strategy was this. He's going to use the house of Titius Justus, who lives right next door to the synagogue. Fascinating. And he's going to move into his house, and it's going to be the center of the mission to the Gentiles, right next door. And that's where he operated from. And while he was there, the text tells us many people were converted, including Crispus, who's the synagogue leader, and his entire family. It says many people came to Christ, and in the midst of it all, he ignited further persecution from the Jews. But here's the point. What began weak now appears strength. What began in fear and trepidation now looks like confidence and boldness. There's no way for Paul to have even known what kind of encouragement would have come to him by the arrival of some ministry partners. I don't think there's any way he could have known that. But what we're looking into a life, and we're seeing what God is doing for a person who's discouraged. And we ought to take note that the first thing God does is he surrounds him with people. His people. Because that's how God deals with our discouragement. He brings about people. And you have no idea how interacting with those people is going to change the way things are. All right? 2 points on people. There's one more. This is what the Lord does. The Lord comes to him in a vision. I want you to listen to what the vision says. Jesus is speaking to his servant Paul. Here's what he says. Do not be afraid. Wait a minute, this is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's never afraid. But Jesus wouldn't have come to him in a vision and told him not to be afraid if he wasn't afraid. Jesus is a very busy Savior. He doesn't have time to waste. He comes to Paul and tells him not to be afraid for one reason and one reason only. That is because he's afraid. He says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Verse 10. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Why did such a vision occur if Paul was not in need of encouragement? The first thing that we see from this is a command. Do not be afraid, keep speaking, don't remain silent. Don't be afraid. Because fear that so easily overtakes our hearts and our souls is forgetting who is really in control of the circumstances of my life. This is the Lord saying to Paul, remember your God. He is your loving Father. Remember His Son. He is your Savior and sits at the right hand of the Father. He's the mediator King over all things on behalf of His church. Don't forget. I remember a few years ago, one of the great philosophers of this congregation that parades around on a daily basis pretending to be a plumber told me that the more he learns of the sovereignty of God, the more difficult it becomes to be overcome by despair. Pretty philosophical thoughts for a plumber. But isn't that true? What is fear except forgetting that there's a God who is sovereign and that sovereign God cares? This is so far beyond theoretical stuff for me. This is where I can live if I'm not careful. I can live there. There are a million reasons in this world to be discouraged. There are seemingly new ways to be discouraged every week. It doesn't take a whole lot to be disappointed with someone. It doesn't take a whole lot to have expectations that are not fulfilled right. It doesn't take a lot to be hurt by a friend who decides to go somewhere else. You all have been there. It's a local church in America. You know how it works. You try to build a core, but the core is always evolving. Some of you have been here longer than 10 years, and you look around the congregation and you say, I only know a few people that were here when I was here. Exactly. On Easter Sunday, there's 100 new people that were here. There's 140 that weren't here. That's the revolving door, the dynamic, weird way that the American church works. I would guess, don't know, but I would guess, in areas where there's persecution for being a Christian, they don't see one-third of the congregation never there. Just a guess. But it can become discouraging, and it becomes discouraging to you, I know, because you talk to me about it. Oh, there's lots of ways, and if I'm not careful, I can be right there. If I'm not careful, I can start my day there. It's a new day. Peggy has to say, oh, yeah, sarcastically from the other room. Oh, yeah, I think the scripture says his mercies are new every morning. No, don't bother me with that kind of stuff. I've already set my course for the day. You would have loved to have been in my house earlier this week. I sang every song that I know that has a color in it, and I substituted gray for whatever it said. And I sang about sunshine, but I put gloom in its place. It entertained me thoroughly. And Peggy was wondering whether I really believed in the sovereignty of God, and if so, why is it so easy to be wrapped up and controlled by gloom? Well, I don't know. But Paul was discouraged, and God put the word to him. And I have no doubt that he was discouraged, or this word makes no sense at all. The other thing he says to Paul is, keep speaking, don't grow weary, don't stay silent. I do not believe that the Lord appears and tells someone, don't be silent, unless he was being tempted to be silent. Do you? I mean, again, that seems such a waste. Why would he do that? If Paul wasn't on the verge of succumbing to the pressure not to speak, I don't think the Lord would have come and said, speak. Do not succumb to that fear. Do not succumb to that temptation to simply go through Corinth without taking root in Corinth. I have a purpose for this place. A few weeks ago, we talked about the struggle that so many Christians face. So many, much of the time, as we're sitting across the table or sitting in my office and we're wondering what to do with a particular situation, it's not that the people who come don't know what to do. It's that they lack the resolve, they lack the will, they lack the desire. And I think something like that is going on here. He knows he's supposed to be a testify before kings and princes and pagans and Gentiles and Jews. He knows that. It's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of his will and desire. And the Lord comes in a sweet moment and he's encouraging his servant and he's saying to them, I know where you're at. Don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. And there's a promise with it. I am with you. No one's going to attack you and harm you. And friends, this is a very refreshing promise to the discouraged. It is a beautiful, precious promise that gives life to the soul. Because another one of the things that we're very guilty at times of taking lightly is Jesus' promise never to leave you or forsake you. That he's always present. One of the things that we as Christians have as a benefit for our entire life is that the presence of the Lord, the presence that the Old Testament saints couldn't get to, the very thing they longed for and wanted, but they couldn't get there. They were separated from God outside the tent and outside of a great big cover, and they couldn't go into even the sanctuary or the temple except by the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. So it wasn't access to him. And one of the beauties of the gospel is that we have complete access to him. His Spirit fills our hearts and our lives and our souls. But one of the things that it's so easy for us to ignore is the fact that Jesus is always present with us. He sees where you are. He hears the conversation. He knows the motives of your heart. He knows what you're tempted to do. It's a presence. I mean, you have to ask yourself the question, how helpful would it be to have a vision where the Lord said to you specifically, don't be afraid. I'm always near you. I'm always with you. I'm not leaving you, ever. And I can answer that myself. How encouraging would that be? Well, it depends on what frame of mind I'm in. Because if I'm really milling around in the gloom, then he could show up in a dream and I'd just deny that it happened. But like Peter, who wrote that we have a more sure word than even his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said we have a more sure word than what Jesus spoke while he was there. We have the work of the prophets and the apostles, the word of God itself, working in the same way that we see it at work in Paul. When you stand back and look at this, you see there were some radical changes that took place in this discouraged heart. The most obvious is he doesn't run. In other places where persecution began to burn heavy and hot, he took off and fled, went to the next place, knocked the dust off his shoes, and off he went. But here, he digs in and he stays for 18 months in the midst of hostility. Because he got a promise from the Lord. And he believed it. I love the way the Bible's written. I love it. There's a strange story at the end of this passage. I almost cut it out and said, you know, I don't think it fits, but I think it fits. It's strange, I admit. I don't think we know all that we want to know about what takes place under Gallio there, but I think we know enough. What takes place essentially is that Gallio is appointed there as the governor, and the Jews, who were always kind of being a pest already, took the opportunity to bring Paul before the Gallio, and so they could put an end to him. Instead, Gallio does something phenomenal. He recognizes that Christianity is nothing more than a debate in Judaism and brings it into a position socially that's very important for Christianity. In other words, the Romans were essentially saying, this is a legal religion. It's just questionable on some details of their own law. That's very important as we go forward. But the other thing that happened there is that he protected Paul, fulfilling the promise that Jesus made that was fulfilled through this Roman governor protecting him, just as Jesus said, do not fear, there's no one here that's going to bring any harm to you. If for no other reason that story is there, except that we understand God is making it easier for us to believe, then that's the reason that story is there. He makes a promise, and this is the fulfillment. And it's as if the Lord is saying, believe that. Believe that. You learn something tremendous about the Apostle Paul here. Not only that he was weak, and not only that he was fearful, but also that he responded to the word just as fervently as he preached and taught it. And that in itself is a beautiful picture. That's the story. That's what God's doing. Let's spend about 5 minutes here bringing all this together. The first thing I want you to see from all this is that God empathizes with our weakness, according to Hebrews chapter 4. This is what God says of the Lord Jesus. He says that we have a high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. So let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just like us and yet is without sin. When you look closely at those verses, here's what you get out of the two themes. You get two themes: that God is going to bring encouragement to the discouraged, and he's going to do that through his word. That's the confession that we're to hold fast to, and through his people. Those who understand human weakness, like the Lord Jesus himself. Both of those things are here. There is a high priest, Lord Jesus, who understands our weakness. He is not sitting there at the right hand of the Father, watching us in our weakness and saying, for shame. No, he did not come in order to just simply judge us, but he came to understand us and understand our weaknesses and our frailties. He's the one who appeared to Paul, and he spoke directly to the problems that Paul was having. And that's how the Word of God works in our lives. It's speaking directly, not generally. Speaking directly. God understands us. He understands that we are weak. He understands that we are frail. He would not have sent his Son into the world to take our place if he thought we had everything necessary to be successful on this earth. He knew what we were. That's why the gift was sent. The second thing I want you to see is that God uses means in your life. He uses mechanisms and tools in your life. As much as we walk outside sometimes and say, God, I want you to do this. I want you to move a couple stars for me so that I know you exist. God does not do things that way. He uses tools. He uses people. He uses preaching. He uses teaching. He uses your devotion time. He uses good Christian books. He uses things in our lives, people speaking the word to us in order to encourage us. That's how God builds up his people. That's how he builds up the church. Hebrews again, chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, that there be any of you with evil, unbelieving hearts that will lead you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. That's the means. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's a call to the church to be a means of grace God is encouraging His people through the church. He encourages us as we sing the songs as if we believe them. Again in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because He who promised those is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. As it gets more difficult to be a Christian, ought to be the time that we are investing our time together more profitably. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because that's a means of grace. The confession of our hope, the promise of God in the gospel, and this beautiful means of grace called the church, where we're encouraged to go forward. We're encouraged to go forward. We're encouraged. You know, that word encourage is such a funny word. It literally means to put courage in. Discourage, to take courage out. Encourage, to put courage in. What a beautiful picture. What is He calling us to be for one another but people who put courage into the hearts and the souls of our friends and our partners in ministry? That's a picture of the church. By His word and through His people, that seems to be the way that God ministers to the discouraged. But here's the problem with it. The problem is, when you're discouraged, your energy is sapped. You're dried up. You don't want to be around people. I don't know if you've ever really been discouraged when the Bible is no longer a means of a fountain of life, but it just seemed like a lot of work. And you sit down before the Word and you want God to speak a word of life to your heart, but nothing even comes off the page. You read sections that you're very familiar with, but it's like you've never read them before, and it's like it's not even in your language. If you've really been discouraged, if you've been depressed, the Word of God just seems like it's not working. But isn't it remarkable that the Lord, to a discouraged servant, isn't it remarkable that the way that He loves him is by a word of the Lord and by the people of the Lord? And they gather around Him and He begins to be surprised at how much strength He actually gains from them. Friends, we live in one of the most beautiful places in the world. And we also live in the strangest place I've ever lived. This is a place of remarkable independence, where people really do not believe that they need each other. And consequently, when you look at the demographics of the Flathead Valley, there are a lot of people here discouraged. It will not work out well for us. I know that when you're discouraged, you don't have the energy to interact. I know that when you're discouraged, the very thing that you want to do is to live in isolation. I know that when you're discouraged, you think you can get on without the Word and without prayer. I know it becomes a lot of work. But what God is saying to us through this passage is this. If you're not discouraged, know that you will one day be discouraged. And make up your mind now, before you get into that emergency room, how you're going to respond to it. It's a strategy time. It's a time to make up your mind. I need people. And I need the right kind of people. And I need to know who those are, who will put life into me. And I need to know when I can call upon them. And I need to know that when I feel like being in isolation and just live under the covers, that there's people that I need to be with. I have to interact with them. That's how God is going to use His grace to get into my heart and my soul. I have to know that before it comes. And I have to know that no matter how hard the devil might make it for the get into the Word, if you're going to stay away from the Word and stay away from people, you will stay away from light. It simply overcomes your soul, and you'll find yourself very stuck. Do you see the beauty of this passage? You see what God is trying to tell us? Oh, there's something very beautiful about the sweet way that God loves Paul. He comes into his world. He speaks exactly what he needs. He brings exactly what he needs so that we can learn what we need in that time of discouragement. I know because I've talked to many of you. Some of you in the medical profession know better than I. You know how many people struggle here because the sun just goes away. And for some of you who don't struggle with that, you're weird. I don't have a problem. You have a problem. How can you be okay? How can you sing, "Sunshine on my shoulders makes me happy," when you haven't even seen it in a month? That's weird. But for the rest of us, this winter's long. And that's not the only way, the only thing in our life that becomes discouraging. Relationships become discouraging. Our jobs are discouraging at times. There's lots of opportunities for discouraging moments. But I think the beauty of this passage is what God does for him. The people of God and the Word of God. And my friends, there is no substitute for that. Father, I thank you that you're a God of compassion and mercy. It's interesting that Paul writes about that of you to this church at Corinth. That you are the Father of all compassion and the God of all mercy. That you're the God who uses our weaknesses for your glory. You're the God who's not threatened by things that make us weak. In fact, you lead us there, not to discourage us, but perhaps if that's our response to those things, that through the discouragement we might find something greater in your love and grace. Father, I thank you that you're using everything in our lives, every relationship, every circumstance, every event, and you're using it all in some mysterious way to bring about your purpose in us, to cause us to be more like Christ, to cause us to desire things that are more glorious than ourselves and our comforts. And Father, we are a weak people. We are a frail people. We are a people so easily succumbing to the temptation of darkness and despair. Father, I pray that you be our light. And I pray, Father, that you speak your word through your people and our friends. I thank you for the gift of friendship. And Father, I pray there's those that are here that are discouraged, that they might find courage in their friends and in the Word of God. I thank you that you've revealed yourself as our shield and our fortress, our rock on whom we can trust. Father, cause our hearts to believe. Help us to grasp a hold of these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.